And then just record.
Oh, sure.
Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30, going through to verse 34. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of God, and it is sufficient for you. It says this: The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to be under the preaching of your word, but ultimately to be in your presence, to be worshiping you, to have our thoughts be lifted to your throne, which is where you reside. For you're a holy God. You are altogether good. You are lovely, compassionate, merciful, just, wrathful, gracious. Lord, we're so thankful for who you are and our relation to you because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, we're thankful for his life, his death, and his resurrection, and even now, his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of your throne, and he is making his enemies his footstool for him. Lord, we trust in him, we follow him, and we live our lives because of him. And we have life from him. So we praise who he is, and we praise your spirit for guiding us even throughout our time so far in our service. But I pray that you would continue to do that, and that he would continue to reveal to us what your word says and apply it to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we confess that we are a weak people, not worthy to come before your throne. It's only by the works of Jesus that we do so. And we remind ourselves of his works at all times, but especially when we confess our sins to you, when we recognize what our sin is in relation to who you are. It's an offense to you, an offense to your holiness. And so we ask for forgiveness, that you would look upon our sins as you and see Christ in our stead, in the place of those sins. Lord, see that you put your wrath upon him and that you would cleanse us and make us in right relationship with you. Even now, so that we can worship you rightly. God, we thank you for the many precious reminders that you give in your scriptures of how we have a right standing with you, of how we have no condemnation because of what Christ has done. And so, Lord, even in the midst of our sin, and even as we confess it, we remind ourselves of those things, and we trust in what Christ has done. Help us, Lord, to let his work and his life lead us into greater areas of obedience in our life, to kill sin, to forsake it, to mortify the flesh, but ultimately to live a life of worship towards you based upon what Christ has done. God, we don't just pray for ourselves and our own situations and circumstances, but we pray for those around us, especially in our church. We pray for also those not in our church, those friends and family, those neighbors, those coworkers, the world in general. Lord, we pray for those that don't know you. Lord, we have a list in our bulletin of all the many needs that our people have, and I pray that we would remind ourselves of those throughout the week, and that we would pray for our brothers and sisters. We'd also pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, and pray for those who do not know you at this moment. Pray that they would come to know you, that they would repent and turn from their sins and turn in faith to Christ and run to him and see his work on the cross, and that we would be a people who are constantly displaying that work in our lives. Lord, help us to speak of this work, help us to live out this work, and help us to be a joyous, grateful people at all times, even in our suffering. God, be with your people. Be with those in our church who need you. Lord, minister to them as only you can, but use myself, Scott, Craig, and the other members of our church to continue to encourage and exhort each other. Lord, we pray also for this morning as we open your word that you would help us to see what your word says clearly. Lord, guide me, my thoughts, my words, my delivery. Lord, be with me so that these truths will be made plain and made clear to your people. We ask, God, that you would edify your saints and save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. Again, just wonderful to have you with us this morning. I apologize. It's a little bit cooler in here than normal. I kind of half apologize about that. I really enjoy cold rather than heat any time of the day, any time of the year. But I understand that this is a little bit chillier than normal. So I hope you can understand. We weren't expecting these very low temperatures. And so our heat settings aren't where they should be. That will probably be adjusted for next week. But that's neither here nor there. We want to get into the text. What a privilege it is to open a Bible and to be at a church who wants you to open your Bible, who expects you to have a Bible to open. I used to say, please take your Bibles if you have them. I don't say that anymore. I actually say, take your Bibles, because I expect you to have them. It's a gift to have them. It's a privilege to have them. But also, we provide Bibles for you. So if you don't have one, there's some there for you. We want you to be in God's Word, and we want you to see how important God's Word is for your life. So this is truly a privilege. It's an honor to be up here before you. And this morning, I really just have a simple sermon for you. And you're probably thinking, yeah, right. Your sermons are never simple in the fact of their shortness. They may be simple in their theology, but they're never simple in their length. Well, hopefully, I have a simple sermon for you in length today, but also just in practical application. This is a section of Scripture that should be so... We should run to this as Christians. We should constantly remind ourselves of this section of Scripture. And I feel kind of bad because I actually kind of broke up a section within this section. Verses 33 through 34 really launch into the feeding of the 5,000. And I actually broke that up just a little bit because I want to make sure we understand truly what the Lord's compassion looks like, what it looks like for the life of a believer in eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future, and what that looks like for the apostles in that time, what that looks like for just even the crowd at that time, and how that relates to us even now. And I want that to launch us into the great act of compassion that the Lord provides in the feeding of the 5,000. It says 5,000, but it's more like 25,000 people. Just a marvelous miracle. Lord willing, we will get to that next week. But today, we are in verses 30 through 34. And this just talks about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really a much needed sermon for today, right? For our day and age. Because it's, I don't know about you, but for me, it can be difficult. And I'm saying this as a pastor, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a follower, a disciple of him. It can be difficult for me because of my remaining sin to want to be compassionate to those around me. Especially when I see ignorance upon ignorance upon ignorance in my mind. And I don't mean ignorance as in like I'm condemning the person. I mean ignorance as in like not knowing the full truth of the situation. So maybe it's just me in this building today, but this message is for me if it's not for anyone else. Incredibly convicting, but yet at the same time, incredibly encouraging. Even though I personally struggle with this area at moments in my life, I think our culture, our world even struggles with this, right? I mean, that's why we're seeing the things that we're seeing. That's why we're seeing men being murdered. That's why we're seeing babies being killed ruthlessly. That's why we see the riots. That's why we see the protests. It's all because a lack of compassion and because of an ignorance of the truth. We do not know who we are in relation to who God is. And therefore, we are living in our our worldly wisdom. We are living it out. And so as a believer, I can look upon this going on in the world and I can just get really hardened to it and therefore hardened to the people that are around me. People that are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And I can lose compassion for them. I can actually do the opposite. I can begin to grow callous towards them. And I think this may happen to more people than just myself. But in this text, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, sometimes we think, well, of course he was compassionate to his elect, to his sheep, to his church, to his saints. Well, absolutely. But this text also says that he was compassionate to the crowd, the large crowd, not just 5,000 men, but possibly 20 to 25,000 people, men, women, children. He saw them and he felt compassion. And that was just a, lack of a better term, a gut check to me this week as I was preparing for this message. You know, if you are on social media or if you just watch the news, you can start to get a little bit hardened to people and their desperate need of the truth around you, right? And it's not that we're a people who are wanting to go out and saying, like, you're all wrong and you're fools and you need to know the truth. That's not what we're doing. We're a people who need to be gentle and kind and go out to these people and say, I understand what you're going through, maybe even to a little degree, maybe not fully, but to a little degree. I sympathize with you, but you need to know a greater reality. You need to know about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, if we are not modeling that, if I'm not modeling that, then to quote my good friend, Pastor Bill, up at Auburn Baptist Church, then what are we doing? Our Lord Jesus showed compassion. We must show compassion. We must be a people who are all about compassion. So that's what today is all about. So what is compassion? Compassion is, quote, a feeling of pity, sympathy, and understanding for someone who is suffering. When was the last time you felt this feeling of pity, sympathy, and understanding for someone who is suffering? You know, it's one thing to see somebody on their deathbed and you feel that sympathy for them as they're dying and also maybe for their loved one who is there holding their hand throughout the entire time. It's another thing to feel compassion for somebody who is going against everything that you believe in. Everything that you live your life for. Right? But we're not called to pick and choose who we show compassion to. We are a people who are to show compassion to everyone. To every man that we come in contact with. And it starts with me. It starts with you. And wouldn't it be amazing if our little church was the church in Northeast Indiana or New Haven or the outskirts of Fort Wayne, whatever you want to say, the church on Moeller and Partzel that was known for being kind, gentle, compassionate to no matter who they came across, to their friends, to the ones who are kind of in the middle, and even to their enemies. Wouldn't that be amazing? I bet the Lord would be greatly glorified through that, if that were the case. So, it's a feeling of pity, sympathy, and understanding for someone who is suffering. And Jesus really is the perfect example of showing us what compassion looks like, not just in this text, but even in the book of Hebrews. It describes Jesus in this way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It's talking about Jesus as our high priest for the believers, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that is for all the elect. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ is able to show us mercy because he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He shows compassion to us. He's the model of that, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's able to sympathize with his people, and especially his elect, but also all children who have flesh. That means all humanity. And he shows this sympathy through his compassion. So his compassion provides our assurance, is what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 speaks of. So if you forget everything else, take this away. The Lord Jesus Christ is compassionate like no one else. He's compassionate like no one else. And we see that today in two headings. Heading number one is the compassion to the apostles. Look at what verses 30 through 32 says. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So last week we discussed this kind of interruption in the narrative of the apostles being sent out to do the work that Christ had called them to do, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and perform many miracles. And then we had an interruption, and it was describing the death of John the Baptist. And John Mark, the author of this book, the Gospel of Mark, was using that interruption, quote-unquote interruption, as a lesson in the cost of discipleship. As followers of Jesus Christ, there is a cost, a sacrifice in following him. And we must follow him no matter what the cost, even if it means our head is cut off like John the Baptist's was. And now in verse 30, it picks back in the narrative that was seemingly interrupted, quote unquote interrupted. It says the apostles, after they had gone out and preached and done these miracles, they gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So there was a report given and there was a report heard. Given by the apostles, but heard by Jesus Christ. There's compassion that's being displayed here. Jesus wants to know what happened, how it went, what they faced, what trials they went through. Are they suffering now? Do they need rest, reprieve? Do you need a word of encouragement? Do you need exhortation? That's what was happening in this gathering together. That's why it says they reported to him. They told him all that they had done and taught. And there's a point of application here, just as disciples of Jesus Christ. We must report back to Jesus all that we've done and taught, right? That doesn't mean that we're pastors or preachers and are teaching, but we teach whether we realize it or not. Here's an example. As a father, you are teaching your children whether you say anything or not. They're watching you. They're learning from you. And as disciples, we are teaching people about the Lord Jesus, and not only how we talk, but how we live our lives. And so we should constantly be reporting back to our master. And what does that reporting look like? Going to him in prayer. Lord, this is what the day looked like today, or even in the midst of the day. This is what I'm going through right now. Lord, this was so encouraging. I need your help. I need your comfort. I need guidance. This is just a simple lesson that these apostles are telling us as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we must report. All disciples must report to their master. And we can know that when we report to him, he hears us. And he answers our prayers. What a gracious master that is. What a compassionate Lord we serve, right? He's interested in what we're doing. Because you and I are doing something greater for his kingdom than what we realize. And he is empowering us to do it by the power of his Spirit. And we would be a better people, even more so, if we constantly reported back to him, would we not? Constantly going to him in prayer, constantly going to him for praise and adoration, constantly going to him to be reminded of what his truth says. That's where we get our energy. That's where we get our rest. That's where we get our power to continue to do what he's called us to do. There's just a simple application there. And then we get the command of compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. After hearing their report and all that they had done and taught, verse 31 says, he said to him, that's Jesus, said to the apostles, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And Mark gives this explanation why this was needed. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They were so busy in ministry that, hey, I might catch a bite to eat as I go. I might go through the McDonald's drive-thru if I can. I might get some water on the way, sort of thing. Their ministry was so abundant, so thriving. There was such a great need. There wasn't even that much time to even consider their own personal needs. They were just in the thick of it. And Jesus, in hearing their report, in seeing their demeanor, and knowing who they are, he said to them, come away by yourselves. Come away. Come away by yourself to a secluded place. That is a wilderness place. A place where you'll be in away from the ministry. A place where you will receive rest. But we know from Scripture, wilderness, there's always tests in the wilderness, right? But nevertheless, Jesus is saying, come to this place and trust in my power to give you rest. Trust in my fellowship that I will provide for you what you need. And rest a while. That word, that phrase, a while, that doesn't mean like a 2 or 3 hour nap or an 8 hour, you know, sleeping regimen. If you have a baby who's new, you know this. That doesn't mean a while. That means maybe 3 to 4 hours at a time, if you're lucky, if you're blessed, I should say. What he means here is this isn't going to be long. This is going to be just what you need. And isn't that just like Jesus? Just like our compassionate Savior to say to us, to remind us, to command us. That's a command to come away by ourselves. Come away. You need rest. It's not going to be long, but I promise you, I'm going to give you what you need so that you will be able to glorify me even further in your life. Do you see this compassionate Savior here and how he responds to his apostles, who he just sent out to do an incredible work? He knows who they are naturally. He knows who they are intrinsically. He knows that they're frail, they're weak, they're made of just dust. They were formed from dust. He was there when they were created. When they were thought of, he knows exactly what you need, believer. He knows exactly how much you need, when you need it, where you'll get it. And he knows that all of your rest, all of your joy, all of your energy and power to continue on your life is ultimately found in being in fellowship with him. So this is a practical application of, yeah, of course we need physical rest, duh. I mean, we can work long hours, but if we're just going, 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 and then we're not actually thinking about our physical needs as far as our eating habits, our drinking habits, our sleeping habits, then we're just going to be robotic and we might just fall over at some point in our life. But he's going even further than that. He's saying, not only do you need physical rest, you need spiritual rest. You need to re-energize. You need to meet with me. You need to meditate upon me. You need to be in my fellowship. You need to be in communion with me. And church, that's the thing that we miss the most, right? We think we're doing God such a great favor by going out and doing all these great things. But yet we neglect and we lose track of our priority of meeting with him. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. If you're not in fellowship with him, they may just be for your own good, for your own glory. And you won't be doing them as adequately as you could have done them. So that's just another application point. We need to be in constant fellowship with our Savior. So Jesus says there's a necessity of rest. Even Jesus himself, fully God, fully man, he knew the necessity of rest. Mark 1:35 says that he went by himself to a secluded place, a place where he could rest and relieve himself from the pressures, the strains, the ministry that he was doing. And this was fully God, fully man. How much more so do we need to find those places of rest, find that margin in our life? He talks about not only the necessity of rest, but even the necessity of seclusion. You need to be alone. But notice, not alone meaning by yourself only. Alone meaning with me. With the Lord. You need to be alone with the Lord. At multiple points throughout your life. At multiple points throughout your day. Actually, this sets the trajectory for the rest of the day. That's why we encourage people to do this in the morning. Find that time of priority and quiet and seclusion in the morning before your calendar starts. Get ahead of your schedule, so to speak, right? Sacrifice. Wake up early. Go to bed early. Wake up early. Meet with God. Spend time with him there. And that will set the trajectory for the rest of your day. We saw that how Jesus said for a little while, this is a brief rest, but it's a rest that's worth it because we're obeying our Savior. We're in fellowship with him. And then we see the obedient response in verse 32. What do disciples do? They obey. They obey. This might have not been this earth-shattering command that Jesus gave, but nevertheless, it was a command. They understood what he was saying. When Jesus says to do something, no matter how big or small, quote unquote, it is, disciples do it. They obey. So that's what they did. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So this was the compassion to the apostles. He heard how their events went, how their ministry went. He heard about their trials. He heard about their sufferings. He probably even heard about the disciples of John hearing about their burying their rabbi, their teacher, John the Baptist. And he was able to give them rest and reprieve to those who were terrified and those who were weary. Secondly, the compassion to the crowd. Verses 33 through 34. It says this, the people saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So the people, this crowd on the shore, saw the disciples and Jesus get into this boat and depart for a secluded place. And it's almost like this idea of they were just following them along the entire bank, along the entire shoreline, just, okay, where are they going? Where are they going? Where are they going? And they ended up going to a place called an area near the town of Bethsaida. There was a destination that they were searching for, that they reached. This was the place of seclusion. It was an area near the town of Bethsaida, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them. They knew that this was Jesus, this was the miracle worker, and these were his followers. They did miracles too. Let's go follow. Let's go see what they're going to do next. Maybe they can heal me. Some out of genuine faith, no doubt, were following because they knew this is not just a miracle worker. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is he who was spoken of in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah, the coming one. This is the anointed one of God. This is the God-man. I must be near him. So nevertheless, when they saw them going, they recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And again, just a brief application point. If the crowd runs to get to where Jesus is, what do you think we as disciples should be doing, right? If quote unquote unbelievers run to get to him, man, we should be like dead sprinting to get to Jesus, right? We learn a lesson from this crowd. And they got together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So they reached Bethsaida. And just to give you some history on about what the distance was, to go by boat to where Jesus and the disciples were going to this area near the town of Bethsaida would take about 4 miles. 4 miles to get there by boat. The people running on foot to get there, to go around the shoreline, 10 miles. 10 miles. I mean, to run 1 mile makes me tired. Makes my heart race a little bit too much. I mean, I was talking to people in Sunday school saying, you know, a few weeks ago I could button this top button. It's getting kind of harder. I'm getting healthier. to even think about running 1 mile would be difficult enough. These people went lengths to get to where Jesus was. Do we do that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we make it that sort of priority? Are we sacrificing that much? Again, you can learn from the crowd. You can learn from quote-unquote unbelievers just as much as believers, right? So nevertheless, they met them there. They were waiting for them. And they got there ahead of them. And then verse 34 says this, when Jesus went ashore, when he got out of the boat, he saw a large crowd, a mega crowd. Again, not just 5,000, about 25,000 people. You talk about a mega church, this one tops them. And what did he do? He had just told his disciples, let's go to a place of seclusion. Let's go to a place of rest. Come away by ourselves. Did he respond negatively to the crowd? Like, hey, you didn't make an appointment, so sorry. Did he get out of the boat and then immediately step back in the boat and say, you know what, we got to go a little bit further? Did he even react negatively at all? And the answer is always no. He did not. But instead, what did he do? He saw them and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is the compassion of Christ. That very term, felt compassion, this is incredible to think about. It's in the Greek, it comes from a word, splanknon, that's the way to say it in English. It means that he was moved in the depths of his being. His heart went out to these people. Splanknon, the root word of this term that's used here, speaks of affection or inward parts, literally your heart, your intestines, your liver, your organs. The Greeks thought that this is where affections rose from, all emotion rose from. It has this idea of when you're angry, your stomach kind of turns, right? Like, oh, I'm so angry. It's making me upset. Even my stomach, right? Or when you feel compassion, you kind of, it sounds some, I don't know about for you, but for me, like my stomach kind of growls in those moments. Like, when you feel hungry, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The Greeks knew that when someone used splanknon, they were speaking of those inward parts and speaking of that's where the affections, the emotions rose from. Jesus took it a step further and he was saying, this is not just your inward parts, this is your heart. This is where your heart, from all your emotions and your affections stem from your heart. So literally his heart went out to these people. He had a sincere desire to care for them and meet their needs. I mean, just think about that. I mean, when I go to lunch with somebody and there's a line, I go, man, we should have picked someplace else. Because I'm just constantly thinking about my own needs. I'm really hungry. And now I have to wait 20 minutes because we have to be socially distant. So it's even longer. But Jesus didn't do that. He was constantly obeying the Father. He was constantly putting his needs aside. He was constantly recognizing that his needs were there, and the temptation to follow through with those needs and to act out on those, but he never did. He never once sinned. He was always faithful. And it's just so striking to me that he was this way to the crowd. And maybe a greater reality to you is that I'm so shocked that he was this way to the crowd. And maybe you're going, well, that's how I was raised. Jesus loves people. And of course, yeah, we know that. But we sometimes in our reformed circles get very caught up in our reformed people. We may be hyper-Calvinists more than we realize sometimes. Because we tend to only see, well, if they don't believe that I believe, then who cares? If they don't think how I think, then who cares? Or just another person. Friends, you were just another person. And the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his great compassion, didn't look over you. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. And in the same way that he feels compassion to this crowd, he feels compassion towards you. And what was he deeply moved by? Three things. The spiritual lostness of the crowd. Again, he doesn't just see the outward man, he sees the inward man. He sees the heart. He knows that many of this crowd, out of 25,000, are just here to get a good thing from Jesus. They're just here to get the blessing, but not the blesser. He knew that. He knew they were lost. And that brought him to compassion. He was also deeply moved by their hunger and pain. Many of these people were without food. They were hungry. They were in pain because of it. And he goes, I need to meet this need. I can meet this need. And thirdly, he was deeply moved by the sorrow of just others in general. Remember when he was met by the widow who had just lost her son in the city of Nain? And she was leading this funeral procession out. Her son was in the casket, the coffin, and they were leading him out of the city to be buried. Jesus felt compassion for that woman in that moment. So much so that he acted upon it. And I think that's where we struggle a little bit more. It's one thing for us to feel a certain way towards someone, but we stop there a lot of times. We see the beggar on the street and we go, the only thing that we can think of is, well, they're just going to use that to buy drugs. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that. Why do we just assume that that's going to happen? What about this? What about when you see the widow or the orphan and you go, wow, man, Lord, I pray for them. I want to help them so much. And you know that you could do something more, but you know that would require a little bit more of you. It's a little bit more uncomfortable to do the action. So we stop there. God, forgive us. Jesus didn't do that. Thank God he didn't do that. Thank God he didn't do that, because if he did that, you and I wouldn't be believing in him at this very moment. We would have no hope. We wouldn't even have a Savior to believe in. If he would have done that, he would have sinned against his Father. But he never once sinned. When he was compassionate, he did something about it. So what a Savior we serve, right? Jesus was and is willing to enter into the human situation, be moved by it, and to help and heal the people because of it. That's amazing. And just to give you just a little bit more historical context on this, why that's so amazing, Mark's audience, who he was originally writing to, Christians, Gentile Christians primarily, in and under the rule of Nero in Rome, heavily persecuted people, they had been told their entire life that by their own people, that gods don't show compassion. They don't show pity. They're merciless. They don't have any sort of feeling toward anything underneath them. Because if someone could affect their feeling in that way, that would prove that that person, that human being, has power and control over that god. And so they just said that all gods should show no compassion, no remorse, no pity, no feeling, no love whatsoever, no mercy. And so when Mark tells his audience about Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the God in flesh, that he is compassionate, they're going, what? This is a God like no other gods I've ever heard about in my life. And that's right, because this is the one true living God. This is a God who is not better than people in a sense that he doesn't condescend to them. No, no, he does. You can retrace that sort of condescending love all throughout Scripture. It's called his hesed love. It's a love that stoops down to act upon someone else in their need. And that's the love that he has for his church. But he also has just a general love for people. And why is this? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know anything about sheep? They're dumb. They're pretty useless. They are very dependent. They need so much guidance, so much care, so much direction. And if they don't have that, they'll just wander in circles. They'll be led to the slaughter. They'll be ravaged by anything and everything around them. And it's fascinating that Jesus, when he sees the crowd, he says, for they're like sheep without a shepherd. Fascinating. And why was that? It's because the shepherds of the time, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the teachers of the law, they weren't really teachers at all. They were just all about their own agenda, their own ways, their own views, and they actually superseded God's law. They added to it. They said, you know what? That's not good enough. We need to do better. We need to put more restrictions on people, more rules for people. And therefore, they made the people depressed, discouraged, downcast, weary, tired. And Jesus knew that. And so at this one point, he's actually shaming the Pharisees, but at the other point, he's actually showing great pity and mercy to the crowd, especially to those who were his sheep, right? Psalm 23 is the psalm that we just covered last week on Wednesday nights. It talks about the good shepherd. It talks about the good shepherd and the gracious host. He provides for everything that the believer will ever need in their life. And he views us and our relationship to God as a sheep with its shepherd, as a weary traveler with a gracious host. And this is exactly who Jesus was. John 10, 14 through 16 describe this, does it not? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This is why he makes these claims and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Only the good shepherd could do that, leading his people gently, graciously, lovingly, compassionately to right standing with God Almighty. So what a Savior. And here we see finally the action of compassion. He didn't just feel this compassion towards them, he acted upon it. And it says this, and got there ahead of them, and he began to teach them many things. He taught them many things. In other accounts of this same narrative, Luke and Matthew describe that he taught them the gospel, which is exactly what they need, which is what all people need, right? It's the greatest news in the world. The news of how sinful man can be made right with holy God by a substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His works, and by faith in his works, get us into heaven. Not by our own, but by faith in his. You're saved by works, but they're not yours. They're your Savior's. So he taught them the gospel, but then he also healed them. Isn't that just like Jesus? He took it a step further. He healed them. Man, what a Savior. What a compassionate Lord we serve. So here's the application point. Two. This really goes without saying. Be compassionate. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are commanded to be compassionate throughout Scripture, but even from this model and this example of Jesus Christ, you are to follow in his steps. You are to model his life to the world around you, not only in your words, but even in your actions. You are to be compassionate, soothing, gentle in how you talk with people about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to be putting your arm around people and saying, you know, I've been in a similar spot that you're in. I was here before in my life, and you need to know about the greatest news in the world. Be compassionate to people. Be kind. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Why do you forgive people? Because you've been forgiven much. Why do you love people? Because you've been loved much. Why do you show compassion to people and you feel that pity, that empathy, you sympathize, you see their suffering and you go, they need help. I want to help them. It's because God in Christ did that for you, believer. And you better believe he's still doing it for you. He's doing it for you at this very moment. So what greater motivation to be compassionate than to be compassionate about is Jesus. But secondly, speaking of Jesus, worship the compassionate Christ. Be a person who is all about Christ and his compassion, that you can't help not only to be compassionate, but that you worship him at all times. You're just so thankful. You're so grateful. You see the state that you were in before he saved you. You saw your weariness. You saw your sinfulness. You saw the wrath that should have been poured on you, but yet God, out of his mercy, poured it upon his Son, his only begotten Son. That should make you see people a little bit differently. Because you're not a people. I'm not a person. We're not believers who say we're just above everybody else. We're a people who, like Paul, say, I'm the chief of sinners. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So worship the compassionate Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves as believers, it might be gathered into this one sentence. Here it is. You ready? He was moved with compassion. That summarizes your entire life as a believer in relationship to God in Christ. Jesus was moved with compassion for you. And what did that look like? Very quickly here. This looked like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, forming a covenant of grace with God the Father before the foundation of the earth, seeing each person whom he would call to himself, seeing them in their weariness, in their sinfulness, in their wickedness as enemies of God, and saying, they're mine. They're mine. I'm setting my love upon them. I'm saving them. I'm being compassionate to them. Before the foundation of the world, that means before anything was created or formed that was formed. He set his love upon you then. He showed compassion to you then. Moving into how that came about in your life, how you were saved, he sent his son for you in the incarnation, right? He sent his son to take on human flesh to experience temptation, suffering, trials, but yet be without sin so that he would die on a cross. And on that cross, you were shown compassion. But it didn't just end there. He was raised from the dead and he was exalted from the grave, proving that the sacrifice that Christ made for the believer's life was accepted, paid in full. It is finished. There's no more work to be done, only to believe. And he was exalted not only from the grave, but he's now exalted in heaven. Does he still show you compassion from heaven? You better believe he does. Even at this very moment, Christ intercedes for you. Can your life get any better? Well, Luke, you don't know what I'm going through. Probably not. I probably don't know exactly what you're going through. But I can tell you this. You have been bought with a price. You have been loved before the foundation of the world. You have been saved. You're being kept. You will be glorified. You will be brought to God. You will experience love, joy, peace, eternal bliss forever if you're a believer.
Amen. Praise God.
Your life can get better. It will always get better, no matter what you face. But for the unbelievers, Christ shows this compassion too. I quoted it already, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He's calling out. He's providing an invitation. You have a responsibility to believe. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, recognizing that he is compassionate to me and giving me this time to hear his word, to hear his truth, to know how to be made right with God, recognizing that I don't deserve it, but yet he's giving it. You must believe and you will be saved. You see, we preach divine sovereignty and we also preach human responsibility. I don't need to try and reconcile best friends. They're always together. You will believe if you've been called to believe. And if you've been called to believe, you will believe. That's simple. So if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Run to him. See the compassionate Savior. See him as compassionate as he was to his apostles and to the crowd, as seeing you like a sheep without a shepherd, and trust in him and his work, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We're thankful for your word and your truth. We ask God that your truth that was preached now would be applied effectively to the hearts and minds of your people. And I pray, God, that if you are calling someone to yourself today, that you would save them and that they would believe in Jesus. And that we as a people would see the compassion of Christ and continue to show compassion to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.
Just real quick, you know, we sing that every week. I hope that doesn't get rote to you. I hope when you sing that, you go, man, because of what the scripture said today, I'm singing that, I'm living that. I mean, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, right? Your salvation. And you're asking all creatures to praise him as well. This is what we do in response to the compassion that Christ has shown. Number 6, 24 through 26 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. This is my prayer for you today, for the rest of this week, for however long the Lord gives you. I pray that you would come see us again next week, and I pray that you would have a great weekend. You are dismissed if you want to be, unless we have another announcement. Oh, okay, gotcha. Okay, thank you guys so much for being here. Have a good one.